Let's pray together as we get started today. Father, it is with great joy that we gather together to worship you and your Son, to draw close to you, Father, and allow you to speak to our hearts this time. We pray, Father, that our eyes and ears would be open to the things that you want to do and say in our lives today. Help us, Father, to be willing to cooperate with you in whatever that might be. Speak words of encouragement, words of hope, words of peace to all of us today, Father. Strengthen us for the journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. So, we talked about Wednesday night and how on Wednesday nights, my throat is just... This ought to be about a month old. Let's see what this tastes like. yeah. Thank you. On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and chapter 2, looking at the story of Christmas as it's given to us by Luke, all of the events that led up to the birth of Jesus. This Wednesday, we'll be looking at his birth from the Gospel of Luke. So I thought what we would do for the rest of the Christmas season on Sunday morning is that we'll do a similar Bible study, only this time we're going to look at the Bible, we're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew and see the details leading up to the birth of Jesus from his perspective. So if you'll open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we'll read just a couple of verses, from the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew here together this morning. This Wednesday evening, the birth of Christ. The following Wednesday evening, family movie night. The following Tuesday evening, it's Christmas Eve. And we're celebrating Christmas in just a few weeks. And so we hope you'll come and join us in our celebrations here at the church. From Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. My translation reads this way. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, let's just stop right there, and I'm not going to try to read much of the rest of the story here. You recognize, particularly in the second verse, you recognize the patriarchs of Israel. There's Abraham, and he and his wife have a son, and his name is Jacob, or Isaac. And Isaac has a son, his name is Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. Judah is one of them. Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. His 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know all of that information here in just that second verse as we read through there. And then we've got this long genealogy from verse 3 all the way down. Let's jump all the way down to verse 16. And it says, Jacob, this is a different Jacob, obviously, generations apart from the one in verse 2. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So we've got all of this information, all of this genealogy given to us in verses 2 to 16. It tells us in verse 16 that Joseph is the husband of Mary. We know that Joseph isn't the husband, isn't the father of Jesus. God is. But Joseph is going to be the legal father of Jesus to raise him in his family and in his home. But we've got all this genealogy, verses 3 to 16, as we read down through there. And let's be honest this morning, okay? Genealogy in the Bible can sometimes be difficult to read. In fact, the genealogies in the Bible sometimes can be just outright mind-numbing to try to, let's be honest. Come on, let's be honest this morning, right? I mean, most people who get their, you know, we're going to read the Bible in the year plan. And they read through Genesis and Exodus, and you begin to get into some genealogy, and particularly later on in the books of history, and you start reading these lists of names of people, most of which you can't pronounce, most of whom you have no idea who they are. There's nothing there to tell you anything about them. By the time you finish reading all of that genealogy, you can't think of anything that you've read. And it's all these names, and you wonder, why is that even in the Bible? And why did I spend the last 15 minutes trying to read through this? What's that all about? Well, the genealogy does serve a purpose. It was especially important back in the day, if I can say it that way, back in the day of the Lord, back in the day of the Old Testament. It was especially important to establish ancestry, to establish identity. It was important where inheritance and land ownership and all of these things are concerned. Sometimes genealogy would point to the character of a family. If your father is a rascal and his father was a rascal and his father was a rascal, people are probably going to assume that you're a rascal too because of the ancestry, the genealogy from which you come. So sometimes it can speak to us about our own character. It was said of Jesus. You remember when Jesus began his ministry and he's teaching powerfully and he's doing miracles, and the people of his own hometown said, wait a minute, we know this kid. He's the carpenter's son. In other words, who is this guy who seems to be imitating Messiah when we know him to be just a woodworker? They identified Jesus by his genealogy, you see. And so the genealogy is there to establish ancestry and sometimes identity. Sometimes we establish too much of our identity on our genealogy. Let's face it, any one of us in here, if you shake our family tree, a lot of squirrels and nuts will probably fall out of that tree, right? I mean, this would be honest this morning. If you look around your family and you don't see any squirrels and nuts, you're probably it. So there's things in all of our families. In all of our families, there are people, and they've done things, and stuff goes on. And you look at the genealogy here of Jesus, and we see there's some interesting characters in there. Even the people that we know. And I'm looking at verse 8 through 16, and I recognize some names in there, but I can't tell you hardly anything about any of those people. But even the ones that we look at there and we know. For example, he starts with Abraham. Did you know that Abraham was a liar? Abraham was a liar. Abraham had a wife whose name was Sarah, and she was a very beautiful woman. And so they were going into a foreign country one time, and Abraham looked at his wife and he thinks, this woman is so beautiful. If I take her into this country, the king, in order to have her, is going to kill me. So he says to his wife, he says, when we go into this country, tell the people that we're brothers and sisters. And that's what they did. And then the king looked out the window one day and saw the two of them canoodling and realized they're not brother and sister. And kicked them out of the country for lying. That's Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faith. Abraham is the great patriarch of the three great religions of the world, of Judaism, of Islam, and Christianity. And yet we know from the scripture that he was a dishonest man at times. None of us are perfect, aren't we? Look at the rest of them here. Just a couple others in the genealogy. In verse 3, there's a woman by the name it's a woman. And see, you probably wouldn't have known that if I hadn't told you that. In verse 3, Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a woman who, it's a long story, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing, you read it for yourself, who disguised herself in order to trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Again, long story, Go read it for yourself. But this is, she was deceptive in what she did. Her father-in-law was Judah. We read about Judah there in verse 2. One of the tribes of Israel is Judah. Jesus is from this tribe. That's why we're given that name. Jesus is called in Revelation 5 and 5, I believe, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And Judah actually went looking for a prostitute and found a woman, and he didn't realize it was his own daughter-in-law, and went in and slept with her. This is the kind of people that we're talking about in the lineage of Jesus. David was an adulterer and a murderer. His son Solomon turned out to be an idolater. His son Rehoboam turned out to be a fool who rejected godly counsel and divided the nation of Israel into two different nations. These are all the people in the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. Now here's the thing. The ancestry is good for establishing identity where legal matters are concerned. But we need not allow our ancestry to determine our character or our destiny. Too many of us do that. A lot of people like to research ancestry. That's cool. If you do that, that's fine. And you know, I'm interested in my father's father and my mother's father. My mother's mom and dad actually owned a little grocery store, if you remember the show The Waltons, a little Walton's Mountain type grocery store. My grandparents on my mother's side owned one of those stores down on in the 12th Street area decades and decades ago. So it's interesting to know some things about your ancestry, but we can't allow our ancestry to determine our character or our destiny, and all too often that happens in life. We let other people's opinions determine our destiny. We let other people's things they do to us and say to us determine who we are and how we're going to act and the things that we're going to do. I love the story of Gideon in the Bible. It's one of those stories where there's a man who has allowed his destiny to be determined by his ancestry. And then God comes to him and meets him face to face and completely changes his life and revolutionizes who he is. Gideon lived in a time in Israel when Israel was being oppressed by a neighboring nation known as the Midianites. And in that oppression, Israel called out to God looking for a deliverer. And God sent the angel of the Lord to Gideon so he could raise him up to be that deliverer. But if you remember the story in Judges chapter 6, chapter 7 over there, when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, and he comes and he introduces himself this way to Gideon. He says, "Hail, great and mighty warrior." And Gideon thinks he's nuts. He says, "You've got the wrong person." He said, "I come from a small family. And that family comes from a small tribe. And I'm the least of all my family." In other words, Gideon allowed his character to be determined by his ancestry. And as a result of that, his destiny was likewise being determined by somebody else. But God came and changed all that and told him that instead of being the worst of the worst, the least of the least, that he was going to make him a great and mighty warrior and he was going to turn the nation of Israel. My point in all this, brothers and sisters, is we all have ancestry and we all have nuts and squirrels in our ancestry. But we don't have to let our ancestry determine our character or our destiny. We can come to the Lord and we can be changed and we can live a different way and we can live a different victory than maybe anybody else in our family ever lived before, because we're living in the destiny and in the hope and in the walk of the Lord. Jesus, in all of this ancestry, we finally come to Jesus. And Jesus is different from all the rest. Because Jesus is born the Son of God by the Spirit of God. You say, well, doesn't that give him a special place? Doesn't that give him a foot up on the rest of us? Can I tell you today that in reality it doesn't? Because every one of us can be born sons and daughters of God, born of the Spirit of God, if we will be born again. We can be born different people, new people, with a new nature to live a different destiny, maybe than anybody else in our family has ever lived before. But you and I have to be responsible to make that happen. We live in a culture where people are irresponsible today. Nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. Everybody wants to blame everybody else for everything. All you got to do is look at Washington, D.C., and you can see that. But we're all that way. Nobody wants to own anything and say, hey, you know, I'm at fault here. This is my mistake. I need to own this. I need to fix this. Even modern psychology today says, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, it's your parents' fault, you're the way you are. And we want to blame other people, but that doesn't fix the problem. Blaming other people doesn't fix the problem. Growing up, taking responsibility, making better choices, that's what fixes the problems of our lives. And we can make those better choices when we surrender to the Spirit of the Lord and let Him guide our lives. To be born of the Spirit and led by the Spirit will fix the problems in our life and help us to live a greater destiny. We have to be willing to turn, to yield, and cooperate with the Lord. Here's the problem, brother and sister. Please hear this today. The problem is not that we cannot change. Problem for most of us is we don't want to change. We like our sin. We like the way that we're living. We wish we had better results, but we don't want to change the choices that we make because we like the way that we're living in this world, and we love the world more than we love God. Can I introduce to you this morning our messages for the month of January will be entitled, Cleansing the Temple. Cleansing the Temple. You know the story in the Gospels where Jesus goes into the temple and He drives out the money changers, turns over their tables and makes them all leave. He cleanses the temple of the sin and all the things that are going on that are wrong in the temple of the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us that today you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want to use that picture of Jesus cleansing the temple in the Gospels as a metaphor to the way that God wants to clean up our lives. Listen to me. There's a verse of scripture in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 4, where Peter writes and he says, the time has been sufficient for you to live the way of the Gentiles, of the unbelievers, of those who would live in sin wantonly, willfully, and be in rebellion where God is concerned. Can I say this to you? Because most of us in here are older people like Jim and myself. Listen. It's time for us to grow up. It's time for us to start living right. It's time for us to do the right thing. Guys, we are supposed to be, as Christian people, we are supposed to be living holy for the Lord, but not just for our own sake, living holy for the Lord to set an example for the generations that are coming up behind us. And if we don't change the way we live, then we are putting them in a bad place starting off when we don't give them the godly example that they need to grow up. So in January, we're going to talk about cleansing the temple. It's the kind of message where you lose half of your church, but if that's what it has to be, then that's what it has to be. Before we go on to talk about the destiny that we see in Jesus and the things that He's prophesied here in these verses of Scripture, let me talk to you for just a few moments about Matthew himself. Look over, hold your place there in Matthew 1 and look over at Matthew chapter 9. And look at verses 9 through 13. It says, Jesus went on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Notice how those phrases are connected in verse 10 and 11. Tax collectors and sinners. They're all equal. They're the lowest of the low. Okay? Jesus, when he heard this, said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Here's what I want you to see about Matthew in these verses of Scripture. As a tax collector, we know him. Okay? We know what tax collectors were in those days. They were selfish. They were greedy. They were crooks. They were traitors. See, what he's doing, he's collecting taxes from his own people, the Israelites, for the Roman government, okay? Israel didn't want to be under Rome's control to begin with. And now some of their own brethren are out collecting taxes for Rome. So Israel considered any tax collector a traitor to Israel. These guys would collect whatever they wanted to. If Rome asked, $5 per head, they could collect whatever they wanted to as long as Rome got $5 per head. And what most of them did was they would collect $6, $7, $8 or whatever, and they would pocket all the rest. And that's why tax collectors in those days had a bad name. They were thieves, and most of them were rich. They were also rejected by their own countrymen. They were despised. They were cast off. And the only friends they had were the people who were just like them. That's why we read in verse 11 there, verse 10 and 11, that when Matthew throws a party for Jesus in his house, the only people that are come are the people that are just like him, tax collectors, and sinners, the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. But when Matthew made his choice and he heard the call of Jesus on his life, the Scripture tells us at the end of verse 9, he got up and he followed him. Please understand what that text means. It doesn't mean he simply followed him to the next house, followed him to the next meeting, followed him to another party or another dinner. When it said he got up and followed him, what it means is Matthew followed Jesus with his heart and with his life. He didn't sit back and watch. That's not what following is. To follow somebody in the biblical terms is to see what they're doing in order to be just like them. And that's what Matthew did. He followed Jesus. He left behind his whole world. He left behind his job that made him rich. He left behind everything in order to follow Jesus and to be like the Son of God. That's what it means, brother and sister, to follow Jesus. And his life is radically changed because of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves his old life and he follows Jesus. Matthew is a Jew, and he writes this gospel of the life of Jesus primarily to a Jewish audience so that they might know who Jesus is. He quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers. And he starts, go back over to Matthew chapter 1. He starts this record of the life of Jesus. Again, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, and son of Abraham. He starts this genealogy to identify who Jesus is, to prove that he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Actually, he writes all of this genealogy to prove what he's already declared in verse 1. Now, you and I, most of us are Gentiles. We look at these verses of Scripture, they don't make a whole lot of sense to us. But when he starts off this record of Jesus Christ by saying, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham, that means everything to the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people for hundreds and even thousands of years have been looking for somebody who would fulfill the prophecies of the Bible that pointed to the Messiah, who would be, in fact, son of David and the son of Abraham. Let's talk about what that means for just a few moments to close the message together today. Again, this is huge where the Jewish people are concerned. Look over in the Old Testament with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then we'll look at a couple in Genesis and we'll be done for this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's read verses 12 through 16. This is God speaking to David, who is by this time now the king of Israel. And David is coming to the end of his life. And God speaks to David and he says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant. Your translation may say seed. It speaks of descendant. I will raise up your seed, your descendant after you, who will go forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now watch this prophecy, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That word forever changes everything. It's a game changer. Okay? Verse 14, he says, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits an iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. David has a natural son. His name is Solomon, and some of this scripture will be fulfilled by Solomon. But the heart of the scripture that we're reading here today is actually fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Solomon built a temple, a house for God. The first temple was Solomon's temple. So he built a house for the Lord. But Solomon's reign didn't last forever. In fact, right after him, the kingdom was divided in half. But he told David he was going to raise up a son who would rule over his household and his kingdom would last forever. And he would build him a house. The Jews came to understand this verse, this passage of scripture, as speaking not of Solomon, but of a Messiah who would come and deliver them, build a house for God. And we know today that that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the King forever. He is building a house for God. You and I are that house. We are the temple of the living God, according to 1 and 2 Corinthians, according to Ephesians, according to 1 Peter. We are the temple that Jesus is building in whom God will dwell. As a king, David rallied the nation of Israel together. He unified the nation. He made it a powerful nation. And he overcame all of Israel's enemies. As the son of David, Jesus will rally and unify the kingdom of God. And he prophesied himself in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not stand against his kingdom. So Jesus is the son of David. Likewise, very quickly, Genesis chapter 12, Jesus is the son of Abraham. In In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham has faithfully followed the Lord and the calling of the Lord on his life to go into a foreign land and to live and to worship and serve God. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is before he entered into covenant with him and changed his name to Abraham. He said, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Hear that. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look over at Genesis 22 with me, if you would, please. God would speak to Abraham on several other occasions, and each time he would expand the promises that he had made to Abraham, and he would enter into covenant with Abraham, and he would promise to do great things through Abraham for all the world. In Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 15, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing,'" and this is when he called, when God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he went and was willing to do it. He says, "Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed," there's the word again, "your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now quickly, let me close this out. Look quickly over two verses. Romans chapter 4, turn over there. Here's what I want you to see. According to the New Testament, and you and I should always, always understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. In the New Testament, Paul tells us what these promises to Abraham were all about and how they were fulfilled. In Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. First in Romans chapter 4. First, the promise of the land that God made to Abraham. And notice how Paul understands this promise that God made to Abraham. He says in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants," it's that word seed again, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here's the point. God's promise to Abraham, brother and sister, was not about a little strip of land that sits on the Mediterranean coast in the Middle East. God's promise to Abraham that his seed would rule the world, the whole world. Now look over at Galatians chapter 3. We'll be done with this introduction today. In Galatians chapter 3, well, a couple of verses just quickly. Verse 8, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" We just read that in Genesis 22, okay? Paul is repeating that promise in Galatians chapter 3. And he says again, the promise is that all the nations will be blessed in you. Now look down at verse 16. It says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Watch how Paul defines the seed here. He did not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed that is in Christ. In other words, Paul sees the promises that God makes to Abraham not fulfilled in a people called Israel, but in a person named Jesus. And in him, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. Like David, the son of David builds God a temple, unifies a mighty nation, and rules on a throne forever. Like Abraham and the promises to Abraham, he will rule over the gates of his enemies, and all of the world will be blessed in him. And thus Matthew begins his gospel, his record of the genealogy of Jesus, by calling him the son of David and the son of Abraham, proving in his genealogy who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who rules the world forever. So Matthew, in the first 17 verses of the first chapter, gives us the genealogy to prove to us who Jesus is. Beginning in verse 18, he'll tell us the story of his birth. We'll look at that together next week. Father, thank you for the scriptures today and the understanding that you give us of them, so that we can know the promises that have been made and ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that he is indeed the son of David, who will rule on his throne forever. He is the son of Abraham, who will conquer all of our enemies, that we might live free and eternally with you. We thank you, Father, for this season of the year when we celebrate the time when you sent your Son into this world to be the things that the people of God had waited on for centuries. Thank you, God, that they have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and that now all of those promises belong to us who believe in him. May you conquer our enemies. May you set us free. May we rule with our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of our enemies. And may we live for you and live with you forever. Thank you, God. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth of the promises that you've made and fulfilled in Jesus. Show us, Father, how they apply to our lives today, that we might walk in them, experience them, and glorify you. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand with me and stay in an attitude of prayer for just a few moments? Let me remind you today that your ancestry, your past, your possessions, the opinions of other people, these things don't have to identify your life. You can choose to identify with Jesus and in his strength see your destiny fulfilled. Bless you, Father. You know, We're celebrating Christmas, and this is for most people, this is a joyous and a happy time. I think it's important for us to remember this morning, though, that for many people, a season like Christmas can be a sad time. And I just sense in my heart that we need to pray this morning for any of you for whom this is a sad season. A lot of times when we lose loved ones, holidays, which are so special and such a celebration for everybody else and even for us at other times, now it's become a sad time. It's become a hard time and a difficult time. I think of my brother T.R. King, who lost his wife last Thanksgiving. Having gone through the holidays last year in shock, and now having to really go through them again without his wife. And no doubt there are probably many of you here today for whom this season is a difficult time. Loss weighs heavy on your heart. I'd like to pray for you this morning if I could. And I'm going to ask you if you would, just right where you're standing right now, with all of the rest of us in prayer to the Lord, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We don't want to embarrass anybody, but we just love you and we want to pray for any of you that we can today. If this is a difficult season for you, would you raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I need prayer today"? Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you, sister. Thank you, dear. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Bless you, Father. Father, bless these precious people in this season of Christmas. In a time when we sing joy to the world, for these precious people, it's not really a time of joy. And Lord, I pray that you would give them strength today to lift their sights beyond the circumstances that would bring them down, and they would lift their sights to heaven and see the reason that we all have for rejoicing. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Thank you, Father, for peace on earth and goodwill toward men in the birth of your Son. And I pray for these, especially who have raised their hands today, that they would experience an encounter with the Lord in this holiday season that would birth within them once again a renewed sense of joy, hope, and anticipation of what you have in store for them, both in this life and in the one to come. Would you bless them so mightily with your presence, Holy Spirit, that the joy of the Lord would be their strength and carry them through this holiday season. Father, we thank you for the stories of Christmas in Matthew and in Luke, for the reminders that we have here of the love that you have for us, for the plan of salvation that you have carved out before history ever began, for the way you fulfilled it all in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came that we might have life abundantly and eternally. Father, help us to lift our eyes this holiday season, to see more than just the decorations and the toys and the gifts and the money spent and all of those things. And help us to truly understand that this is the season that changed the world. May this season change our lives. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together, and we're going to be dismissed this morning. And if you can help us for just a little while downstairs in the fellowship hall to try to get things reorganized and set up for our dinner this evening, we would appreciate your help very much in that regard. Let's sing together as we are dismissed. In your presence, in your presence, there is peace. In your presence, there is joy. I will linger, I will stay in your presence day by day. Till your likeness may be seen in me. Thank you so much for being with us today. Hope to see you all tonight. Come and share a hot dog with us and have some fun as we celebrate Christmas together.